All right, if you want to open your Bibles to Psalm 73 with me. This is a very powerful psalm, and I ask as we're going through this together that you would be praying for me in the midst of listening and studying, because I feel a lot of weight from this psalm, because I think it's something that we all have gone through, what this psalm is going to confront us with today and teach us and encourage us with. How many of you believe that God is good? I believe God's good. And how many of you know Romans 8:28 by heart? For God is good, that for God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. We know the verse. We know the promise. We quote the promise to people when they're hurting. But my question is, do we really understand the promise? Do we really believe the promise? Or is it just a spiritual platitude that we say and that we use, but we have never really been confronted by it? We've never really let it sink deep in our hearts. And I think that's what Asaph in Psalm 73 was dealing with, where he knew this truth, just like we know the truth. But yet, what he saw confronted him about that truth, and he began to doubt because of it. And maybe you find yourself in that place tonight as we go through this psalm, and you're wondering, is God really good? Because his word says he is, but my life just doesn't feel like it. The things I'm going through doesn't seem to display this, that God is good. So let's look at Psalm 73. This is a psalm of Asaph, and so we have a different author at this point. The last psalms we've looked at so far have been of David. And Psalm 73 falls right in the middle of the Psalter. Not only spatially, like, you know, out of 150 psalms, it's pretty much right in the middle, but theologically, it falls right in the middle of the psalms. What did we say in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2? They gave us what? The introduction to the Psalter. They were the doorway to walk through. The Psalm 1 showed us that the purpose of the Psalms was to instruct us and to be a transformation for the heart, that the Word of God transforms us and blesses us. And then Psalm 2 is the message of the Psalms, that the Lord reigns, that the Lord reigns through his King. And that the rest of the Psalms have been really confronted us with God and his King, and that Lord reigns. But Psalms, and then we jumped into Psalm 4, and then we looked at Psalm 12, but all of the Psalms between Psalm 2, so starting at Psalm 3 up to this one, have been a lot of laments. Things just haven't been looking good for God's people, and they've been crying out to God. And now we come to Psalm 73, and Asaph is going to bring these things to the front of his mind. It's like, God, I thought you said that those who trust in you, those who delight in your word, that they are blessed. I thought that you said that those who take refuge in you are blessed. But it seems the opposite. It doesn't seem to be the way that you said it was. And he's confronted with the reality. Because, you see, we live by faith, not by sight. But sometimes we live by sight and not by faith, don't we? So Psalm 73, verse 1 says, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He starts with the truth. He starts with the spiritual reality. He starts with the reality that God is good to his people. That God is good to those who are pure in heart, to those who follow him, who serve him, who live for him. He's good to them. I hope you're ready to affirm that truth too, because I am. I want to affirm that truth. But then Asaph moves on in verse 2 and he says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches." Asaph is struggling with the reality of this truth. He is struggling because what he sees is different. He is tempted by the prosperity of the wicked. He's infatuated with them, isn't he? When he look at these last 11 verses, how many times does he say they, them, they, them, they, them? It's almost 18 times. He's just completely submerged with what they have. He says he's become envious of them. He sees what they have and he wants it. He sees what they have and he's wondering why he doesn't have it too. The word in verse 2, it starts with "for." "For I was envious." He's giving the reasons why. "For they have all of this prosperity. They don't have any problems." Envy is an interesting thing, isn't it? Because it's distorted reality, hasn't it? Are they really that well off? Do they really have no pangs till death? Are they really that different than the rest of humanity that they have, what does he say in verse 5? That they don't have troubles like others, they don't have troubles like the rest of humanity? This is what he sees. This is what he thinks he sees. He has become so confused because he started to envy the wicked. He's wondering why. Why is it this way? Do you envy the wicked sometimes? Do you look around? Maybe there's someone in your family who doesn't love God at all, but they seem to be doing well. You know, they've got a nice house. They drive nice cars. They have beautiful children. And maybe you don't have those things. Maybe you struggle just to make it by. Maybe you're having a hard time finding a job right now. Maybe you're not able to have children. But then you see those who don't love God, and they seem to have all the things that you want. And it's causing him to what? He says he almost stumbled. He almost slipped. It's like the ground beneath him was just giving way. It's just got wet and slippery, and he's falling down. Because he sees this. They look like they're so steady, so sturdy, so set. But I feel like I'm falling. I'm almost slipping. Because I don't have what they have. He just describes them as these superhuman, above the fray people. And that's sometimes how celebrities are portrayed, aren't they? You know, you watch TV maybe, or you see the magazine racks, and it's just, you know, they've got everything, and they're happy. Never mind that they've gone through maybe 5 spouses. Never mind that, you know, they're in rehab. Never mind all these things. That's not what we see. That's not what we portray. That's not what gets glamorized.
Perception.
It's all about perception. They have everything, right? They have nice cars. They have nice this, and we envy it. We desire it. We want it. And sometimes we as believers can fall into that, can't we? We lose perspective, and we set our mind, we set our hearts on things that we don't have, and we want what others have, because we feel like we don't have enough. This is a little bit of a warning that Asaph gives us here. He's saying, you know, he started out saying, truly God is good, this is the reality, but he says, he's telling us a story. He's like, listen to what happened to me, and he's warning us, don't grow envious of the wicked, because it will cause you to stumble. So if you're struggling with envy, if you think you don't have enough in what God has already given you, be careful. You're on slippery ground. Careful. You're not far from completely falling and being destroyed. And then he moves on in verse 13, and he tells us the contradiction that he is seeing. He acknowledges the struggle. He acknowledges the struggle that he sees. that here's all the wicked prospering, and now he acknowledges the contradiction with the truth that he affirms. Verse 13 says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." In verse 13, it says all in vain. For some reason it's not translated there, but he uses the same word. He says surely, which is what is used in verse 1, where he says surely. And where he says, you know, surely God is good to Israel. Truly God is good to Israel. And here he says, truly or surely, I have kept my hands pure in vain. He's contrasting now. He's saying, this is the truth, but really I've just done this in vain. I have kept my heart pure for no reason. He's fallen into the trap of pragmatism. What works must be right. What gets me what I want, that must be the right way. And that's what he's looking at. He's looking at the wicked saying, see, they do what they want. They do violence, they do wickedness, and they get what they want. But I did what you told me I should do, Lord. I've kept myself pure. He says he kept his hands pure and he washed his hands in innocence. He was active in his godliness. He's not saying he was perfect. He's saying that he was faithful to God. He was faithful to the covenant. He was doing what was right. And yet, he feels like it's all in vain. Because he's looking at it pragmatically. He's saying, I am struggling morning and night. All day long, I'm struggling. But I look at the wicked who have not tried to obey you, who aren't keeping their hands pure, their heart pure and their hands washed. Yet they have everything. Doesn't it feel that way sometimes? You know, you're walking with God and you want to obey him, but it just seems to be costing everything. Because it does. It costs your entire life. And that might seem like a big price sometimes, because it is a big price. But what do we really have without the Lord, which he's going to get to? But he's looking at the wicked and he's saying, they seem to have everything, and I seem to have nothing. And I want what they have. But there's one thing here, one thing that seems to be holding him, isn't it? What does he say in verse 15? If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. The one thing that's holding him in still from completely falling, from completely stumbling, is that he realizes that he has a responsibility to the community of faith. He realizes that he has a responsibility to the people of God. See, he's a leader. Asaph is one of the leaders in the temple. In the Chronicles, it talks about him. And he realizes that if he would speak out and voice his doubts to the community at large, he would cause so many other people to fall and stumble. This is still, even though he is doubting, even though he can't see clearly right now, there's one thing he still knows, that he is responsible to love his brothers and sisters. And remember we talked about last week was the community lament and the fact that we are bound to one another. That in the church, in the faith, we have a mutual responsibility to one another. We are the temple. We are the body. And when one hurts, all hurt. When one sins, it hurts the whole body. When one is rejoicing, it should cause the whole body to rejoice. We are bound to one another. And Asaph gets this reality. This he understands. And this is the one thing holding him in. So if you're struggling right now with doubts, if you're struggling with hurts and you're doubting what if God is really good, be quick. Don't be quick to speak. Don't be quick to voice that to everybody who will listen to you. Because you might cause someone to stumble. And then when you are reoriented and you understand again the truth and you are able to realize that God is good, you will regret the fact that you caused one of your brothers to stumble, one of your sisters to stumble, that you voiced something quicker than you should have. Now, this is not to say that if you are struggling with doubts, if you are struggling with envy and any of these things, that you should keep it to yourself and keep wrestling with it. No, we need one another. You need to go to someone, but you need to go to someone who is grounded, someone who has a strong relationship with the Lord, Pastor Matt, or the elders of this church, or someone in your life who you know walks with God and who's standing strong. Those are the people you should go to and voice where you're hurting, to voice where you're doubting. But not to everybody. Not to the weak in faith. You can cause them to stumble. And that's what Asaph realizes. He realizes here that if he would have spoke this way, if he would have voiced all these things that he was thinking, he would have hurt the community. And he said, he says in verse 16, "But when I had thought to how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." He realizes that he can't voice this to everybody. And it's just paining his heart. He's just sitting here wondering, "Lord, you just don't seem good. You don't seem to be doing good. This hurts. I don't understand. What do I do?" It troubled him to his core. But then he gains a new perspective. He gains a new perspective when he walks into the sanctuary. Look at me at verse 17. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." He gains a new perspective. But he gains it not on his own, when he's alone, sitting on his own, brooding over these things. See, he's bound to the fact that he realizes he needs his brothers and sisters in Christ. That he's responsible to the community. And he goes to the temple. He's willing to go to where God dwells among his people. And who knows what exactly happened there. Maybe he heard a psalm. Maybe he heard Psalm 1 again. Maybe he heard Psalm 2, and it reminded him of the reality. Maybe that's what he heard when he was there. I don't know what he heard, but he heard something. You know, I was just thinking about this week because, you know, sometimes just during the week, we just get so bogged down with life. This last Friday, last Saturday, I just felt so bogged down. I just felt down and out. But oh, was it wonderful to come in here this morning and worship together and to be reoriented, to be reminded of the gospel, to be reminded that we live for far greater things than what we can see. We need each other. We need the body. We need to meet together as often as possible, to remind each other, to exhort one another that what we see is not everything. That there's more to this life than what we see. And we need to be constantly meeting together, constantly exhorting one another. Turn with me to Hebrews 3, verse 12. Hebrews 3, and starting in verse 12. And it reads, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Isn't that exactly what's going on here in Psalm 73? Man, sometimes life just bogs us down. Maybe we just get beat up. And we start to get a root of bitterness inside of us. An unbelieving heart, doubting the goodness of God. And we need to exhort each other, as long as it's called today, to remind each other of the reality that God is good, that God is faithful, that God is near, that He is by us, by our side. And Asaph, turn back with me to Psalm 73, he comes back. He comes into the temple and he gains a new perspective. He is reminded of the reality. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. Contrast that with what? Who almost fell? Who almost slipped? Who almost stumbled in verse 2? Asaph. He said, I almost fell. I almost slipped. My feet were slippery. I almost gave in to my doubts. I almost completely apostatized. I almost completely turned from you, Lord. But surely, he now recognizes that it is the wicked whose feet are on slippery ground. It is the wicked who will be utterly destroyed. It is those who don't walk with God, those who have not kept their hearts pure, those who don't walk aren't his people. They are going to fall into ruin. They are in slippery places. See, his perspective has changed. In the first 12 verses, it was all about them. And then in the next 4 verses, it was all about him. And now he switches to you, and he's talking about the Lord. His perspective has changed. He has got a new orientation. He's recognizing that God is in control, that God is good, and that it isn't God's people who are set in slippery places. It is the wicked who are set on slippery places. He will destroy them in a moment, it says. And then he says it's like a dream. And like God's waking up from a dream, he's saying. This is the picture, that God's waking up. Now that kind of sounds contrary to what we read in other places where it says God does not sleep or slumber. He's not saying God is sleeping, it's saying it's like. This is a simile. He's saying, this is like, it's like you're sleeping, Lord, and they're just like dreams. They're nothing. They're just phantoms. They're here and they're gone. You wake up, you will despise them, they will be gone. It also, I think, gives the image of when God actually rises up and takes action. They're nothing. They will be gone. They will be laid waste. They will be but a vapor, completely destroyed. And that's what he realizes now, that this is what the wicked are really like. He began to see them as above the fray. He began to see them as untouched by anything. But now he realizes that that's not true. Because God will act. And when God acts, I want to be on his side. I don't want to be among the wicked. I don't want to be the one who's set in a slippery place. I don't want to be the one destroyed with them. Because I think Asaph was being tempted to be like them, to become like them, to embrace their pragmatism, to embrace the way they live so he could have their results. See, he was doubting, but he hadn't given in yet. I think that's one thing that we need to think about in regards to doubt. You know, if you doubt, that's not necessarily a sin, you know, to doubt. It's what you do with it. It's what you do with the doubt. See, he almost stumbled. He almost fell, but he didn't fall. He didn't give in to the doubt. He got reoriented. And maybe you're doubting God's goodness. Maybe you're doubting his faithfulness in your life. But understand that he is near, that he is by your side, and that it's not wrong for you to doubt, but it is wrong if you act on that doubt. It is wrong if you embrace that doubt. We could turn to a number of places, but I think of John the Baptist right off the top of my head, who's in prison, who has testified that this is the Messiah, who is wondering now while he's in prison, if this is really God, if Jesus really is the Son of God. He sends messengers to him. He says, "Are you?" And then Jesus sends him back saying, quoting Isaiah, which leaves out the part where he says that he sets the captives free, but he is affirming that, yes, I am the Messiah, but you're going to stay in prison. Sometimes following God doesn't look pretty. Sometimes it doesn't look glamorous in this life. It didn't end up looking so great in this life for John the Baptist, but I guarantee you he has a special place in heaven. That he is who Jesus said there was none greater born among women. And he struggled with doubts. The Apostle Paul says he was perplexed, but not despair. It's okay to be perplexed with life. It's okay to be wondering, where is God and what's happening? It's what you do with it. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, was struggling with what he had to do. He was perplexed, but he was not despaired. He did not act out on his doubt, on what he was wondering, what was going on in his mind, about what he had to go do. Yes, it pained him. Yes, he was completely crushed under the idea of being under the wrath of God and being completely separated from the Father. Yes, that disturbed him. I would disturb me too. But he followed through. He said, not my will, but yours. If you're doubting today, don't act out on it, please. Don't act out on it. For surely he has set the wicked on slippery places. They will be destroyed. Don't be counted among the wicked, but realize that God is good. And then he moves on, and he acknowledges his brokenness. In verse 21, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. See, this new perspective now leads Asaph to brokenness. It leads him to realize that his doubts were unwarranted. It leads him to realize that his envy was folly, that it was complete foolishness to want what the wicked have. And he realizes that he was just acting stupid. He literally uses the word stupid. He says, I was stupid. I was like an animal, a stupid animal, an animal that has no sense, an animal that knows nothing. This is what I was like. I was like a brute beast. It's kind of ambiguous here, but in verse 21 and verse 22, it starts exactly the same. It's, but as for me, and then verse 22, but as for me. And then it says, so he says, but as for me, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast, says, toward you, or it could be with you. And then contrast that with 23, where he says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. Even when I was like a dumb animal, even when I didn't understand, I was still with you. In that very moment, he's saying, even in the moment when I was completely doubting, even in the moment when I was about to give up, I was with you the whole time. You hold my right hand. You're right there beside me, holding my right hand. I kind of picture this like a father holding a child's hand, his son's hand. He's got him by his right hand. And he says what? He's guiding him along in his counsel. He realizes that he wasn't alone the whole time. See, I think that's why his feet didn't slip all the way, why he didn't fall into ruin. See, but he said up in verse 2, he said, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. Now he's down here and he says, but as for me, I am continually with you. You were with me. You were with me the whole time, even when I was acting like this. And you kept me from stumbling. You were near me. You were right by my side. You never left me. You never abandoned me. You never forsake me. You were right there, even when I didn't understand, even when I almost gave up on you, Lord, even when I doubted your goodness. You didn't let go of my hand. You were right there. He's right there with you right now. You're doubting right now. He's right there. You're struggling. He's right there. He's got you by his right hand. He's holding your hand. He will not let you stumble and fall all the way. And he says, afterwards, you will receive me to glory. Now, we have to be careful here. With this phrase is actually quite disputed. Is it talking about heaven? Is it talking about the psalmist's glory? Is it talking about God's presence? What is he referring to here? I think most naturally, we always take it and we go, well, he's talking about heaven. Okay, good, granted, but we have to be very specific about what we mean here. Pastor Matt hit on this a couple weeks ago. Sometimes our image of heaven isn't quite the biblical image of heaven. We think of heaven as flying around and playing harps and sitting on clouds and everything's going to be, you know, I don't know, really weird. And I'm not sure if I want to be there for 10,000 years sitting on a cloud singing all the time. No, but like this is how we picture heaven sometimes. But nowhere in the Bible is heaven pictured that way. And quite frankly, the Psalms are looking for God's reign here and now, that his kingdom be established upon the earth. They have an eschatological focus, a ultimate focus, not the intermediate state where we go temporarily. It is so bad, it is so unhuman for us to be separated from our bodies. It is not right for us to be separated from the body. It is not right for us to be a disembodied spirit. That is not natural. That is not the way God made us. But that is how we end up for a time. And time to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. But there will be a day when the Lord makes all things right. There is a day where there will be a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, and you will be given a new body. And everything will be made the way it's supposed to be. That is heaven. And I think that what Asaph is looking for here, looking forward to here, is he's saying, you're guiding me by your counsel, and you are leading me to the place where your glory dwells. I think glory here is, we talked about a couple different psalms that we've looked at, the figure of speech called metonymy, where one word is used for another. And I think that's again here. This is God's glory, that kind of like Moses, that he would behold the glory of God, that he would have God's presence with him, that he would all, I think, because this would bring everything else would just fall to the side. He would know that God is good. He would see that God's glory shines, that God is faithful, that God is good to his people, that he is steadfast in his love, that he is merciful and slow to anger. Just like Moses got to see when God's presence passed by before him. So I think Asaph is looking here to that day when he's being led along by God in his counsel, and that he would have a completely right perspective where all these things would fall to the side. And then he acknowledges that he has nothing but God, that all he needs is God. He uses a figure of speech here, which actually was used earlier, but I didn't talk about it, but he refers to heaven in the first line, and then he uses earth in the second line. And it's used about the wicked, how they're reigning in the heavens with their mouth and running around the earth with their tongues, that they rule with their speech, kind of like Psalm 12 talked about that we looked at last week. And whenever they didn't have a word in Hebrew for the universe, for all things, so they would use a phrase, heaven and earth, to refer to all things. So he's saying, Lord, out of everything in the entire universe, I have nothing but you. So whenever you see in the Old Testament where it says heaven and earth, heavens and earth, or heaven and earth paired together, it's saying all things, everything that you have created. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything, is what it's saying. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, who do I have in heaven? Whom do I have in heaven? There's nothing on earth I desire besides you. There's nothing. See, he was envious of the wicked and what they had. He wanted what they had for a moment. But now he's come to realize that all he needs is God. Not what the wicked have. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. If I am completely destroyed, if I am completely laid waste, if I have nothing left, my flesh is destroyed, my spirit is just crushed, God is my strength. He is my heart, strength of my heart and my portion forever. He's saying God is my everything. They have their prosperity, as it were, but I have God, and that's all I need. I don't need all these riches. I don't need all that. Not that money's bad. We need to be careful not to demonize the rich with this psalm. But the wicked, we don't want to look at the wicked and say, I want what they have. Sometimes God blesses us with things, and sometimes he takes things. so that we rely on him and realize that he is our portion forever, nothing else. And this says here, the strength of my heart, it's quite literally, you are the rock of my heart. See, my feet were on slippery ground, I seemed, and the wicked were, they will surely be placed on slippery ground, but God, you are firm, you are my strength, you are the rock of my heart, a firm foundation, it will not be shaken. And that's what he's saying here, you are the strength of my heart, you are the rock of my heart. You are solid, you are firm, you aren't slippery. And you are my portion. He acknowledges his brokenness. He realizes that it was foolishness for him to doubt God's goodness. And he's come to realize that the wicked, they will be destroyed in a moment. And that all he needs is really God. He needs nothing else. He needs not the pleasures of this world. He needs not riches. He needs not anybody but God. And so, doesn't that's scary, isn't it, sometimes? Like, when we get put in a place in our lives where we literally have nothing, and you just wonder what's going to happen tomorrow, because I have nothing. But, oh, you have God. He is your rock. He is your firm foundation. He is right there, right beside you, holding your right hand. And sometimes he lets his people go through some hard things to suffer morning and night. So they will come to the place where they realize that all they need is him. That all we need is him. Do you believe that? That all you need is him? That if everything got taken right now, that you would realize that all you need is him, would your response be like Job? That's kind of scary, isn't it? But God can take everything in a moment, and that's scary. But he asks everything from us, doesn't he? But what is this psalm teaching us? That God is good. That he is right by your side, that he is holding your hand, no matter what it may seem, no matter what we may see, no matter what we might be experiencing, God is faithful. God is good. He is right next to you. And now he has come full circle in the last couple, two verses here, 27 and 28, to reaffirming this reality. And I dare say he understands it at a far deeper level. He might have believed it before, but now he really believes it. Verse 27, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Amen. For behold, he recalls Psalm 1 now, doesn't he? Those who are far from you shall perish. Psalm 1 ends saying that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Meaning, the Lord is not intimately involved with their ways, and they will perish. And now he's acknowledging here that, behold, those who are far from you, those who you aren't close to, they will perish. He has come to recognize that Psalm 1 was right. But he's come to that understanding through suffering. He's come to that understanding through doubt. The Lord will put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to him. To all the image here, it's, you know, those who would fornicate against him, those who are unfaithful to him. You know, Israel's spoken of many times as being unfaithful to God because they are his wife and he is their husband. And we, the church, are the bride of Christ, and we need to be careful not to be unfaithful, to turn to other gods, because that's the temptation. To seek pragmatism, to go after idols, because we think they'll give us what we want. But this psalm, he's saying right here, he says, "You will destroy all who are unfaithful to you." Oh, we want to remain faithful. I don't want to be destroyed. Thanks be to God that in Jesus Christ our Lord, he has given us grace, beyond grace. "But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge." He recalls Psalm 2 now. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. He understands now that truly blessed is the one who takes refuge in God. It is good for me to be near God, not to be far. It is good for me to be near, that I might tell of all your works. See, he almost spoke out once, didn't he? He almost spoke out and would have betrayed the people of God. But now he speaks. But it's an encouragement. It's a declaration of the works of God, that God is good, that God is faithful, even if I can't see it. See, Asaph has taken us full circle. He started with the truth. And then from verses 1 through, what would that be? 16. So verses 1, verse 1 was here, and then verse 2 through 16, he was going down. Here's the truth, and this is what I'm experiencing. Till he goes into the temple in verse 17, and he gets reoriented to the reality. And now he's going back up. Till now he can confirm this truth with all of his heart. He's gotten a new perspective. Remember we talked it was 2 weeks ago when we first talked about laments, that a helpful category is orientation, disorientation, and then reorientation. This psalm embodies that. And it began with the orientation that God is good, but then the disorientation because of life's realities, or what we think is reality, what we see, until he gains a new perspective and is reoriented to the truth. And now he can confirm and confess with all of his heart the truth that he began with, but on a far deeper level. Have you ever gone through some really hard things and then come out the other side and understood God's goodness on a whole new level? I have. This psalm is so true to reality, so true to life, to our experiences. But we need to take heed to this message because it might not always turn out that way. See, this is a testimony of a man of faith who, when he doubted, he got reoriented. But may I dare say there are some of us who doubt, but don't deal with the doubt like we should. And it destroys us. That's a scary thing. But take heart, because guess what? Who was by his side the whole time? The Lord was by his side. The Lord was holding his right hand. See, if you're truly in Christ, he's not let go. He is not going to let go of your hand. He will not let you fall. He will not set you in a slippery place. But you still have a responsibility to your brothers and sisters. You still have a responsibility to walk with God, to work hard, to love him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. And though you may doubt right now, though you may be wondering, what is God doing? Is he really good? Seek him and be honest. Oh, be honest. The Psalms have taught us so much this summer. I hope they have. They've been teaching me to be honest, especially when I pray. That's when we should be the most honest, isn't it, saints? When we pray, God wants to hear your doubts. God wants to hear your struggles. God wants to hear about what you're going through. He knows it already, but he wants that communion with you. He wants you to rely on him. He wants you to go to him as a father, and to let him know what's going on and what you're struggling with. And he's also given us one another. And I say that this psalm teaches us that we need to be persistent in encouraging one another day after day after day. That what we see is not the ultimate reality. What we see is deceiving. To remind each other of the truth of God's word. That he is faithful. That he is good, that he is by our side, that he is holding your right hand, that he is faithful, and that he will lead you to his glory. I want to close by reading this prayer that my professor, who I am forever indebted to, his name's Dr. Smutzer, and he's my Old Testament professor at Moody, and his teaching has transformed my life. And this is a prayer he wrote based on this psalm, and it's a powerful prayer. So let us bow our heads together and pray this together. The psalmist claims, "Surely God is good to those who are pure in heart. But surely our experiences have shred our faith, numbed our vision, fractured our world, paralyzed our families. In pride or pain, we know not which, our tongues of triad, politics of protest, selfishness in seclusion, we have become both leader and laity, soured beyond service. So take our fear of failure and bring calm through your tender yoke. Take our default towards seclusion and overwhelm us with your communal shalom. Take our youth in protest and wash them as heralds of healing. Take our culture of tirade and redeem the frenzy towards acts of mercy. Take your church, leader and laity, and mature our doubt into dependence, guilt into grief, pride into pain, a pain that welcomes mystery once again. Like Asaph, we are among your children who hurt in every area of life, physical, spiritual, and relational. Like Asaph, our worship is our testimony, and our testimony is our worship. Like Asaph, Lord, we crave your presence that is more tenacious than our envies, that holds us by your strong hand, that guides us in refreshing counsel, that exceeds the strength of broken bodies, that gifts us with portions of yourself, that schedules justice for a better time, that gathers the shards of our life and then weeps with us in our story making. Replace social fractures with your justice for new orphans and widows. They are still with us. Heal paralyzed families with your shalom for the new wounded and frightened. They are still among us. Restore the spiritual apathetic with your decisive light for the disillusioned and distracted. They are still searching. Steal our hearts away to their rightful home in your love and suffering. They are still prone to wander. Surely this is our prayer, for these struggles remain our lived experiences. Surely your healing presence will outstrip our gnawing pain, for we know your reputation. Surely we are seduced by other portions and need the reminder of your rest of poverty. Surely we will proclaim all your deeds, for they are your testimony of rescuing love. Surely we have made the sovereign Lord our refuge, for we know that there is no other God, grace, or gospel. Amen. So, what are some thoughts concerning Psalm 73, or something that stood out to you, or something that you, a question you might have, or an application that you really draw from this, something that maybe this psalm has been already been an encouragement in your life, or something that you needed to hear right now? What are some of those things, Martin? Brother Martin?
Thanks, brother. I just wanted to share an encouraging psalm. When my wife and I, when she was, when we broke up.
Before you were married.
Before you married, yes. Before you were married. When we were in college, we broke up, and my mentor, Sammy, he was praying with me and telling me to just trust in God and to live by faith, and that we don't know what's going to happen if because I could tell that God wanted us to break up. And I remember being on the phone with her, and when we broke up, it was like an hour later, around 11 o'clock, I realized that there was no one else that I needed but God. And it wasn't a girlfriend or friends or anything. I mean, I was living in a single, and I had just my lampstand on, my light on, and just praying and just praying. And then all of a sudden, I got a phone call at 1 o'clock in the morning saying that Stephanie was saved. So you just never know how God uses those moments in our life.
Praise the Lord.
Amen. Anyone else?
This psalm reminds me a lot of Psalms 5, which is very similar in effect of David being so down and depressed. And and it's when he looks at all the circumstances around him. And we're so prone to do that. You know, we look at the circumstances around us, but when we have a heavenly perspective and we keep our eyes focused on the Lord, in both cases, in Psalms 5, in this case, he went into the temple and he got a clear view of who God's glory and who he is, and that really changed his heart.
Amen.
It reminds me of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.
Amen.
Amen.
I was going to say almost exactly what Bill just said, that it's a powerful reminder that we walk by faith and not by sight. And as you were speaking, the hymn, "Be Thou My Vision," just kept going through my head.
That's a good one.
And stuff. And, like even one of the verses, "Riches I heed not, nor a man's empty praise." And stuff. And then in verse, can't read it, when he said, "Nothing I desire beside you." My problem is when I desire everything but God.
Yeah, we get our perspective off
of him, you know.
That song, "You Are My All in All," went through my heart as well. And I was thinking about, you know, when you kind of think you have it all together, you've arrived. You know, I remember as a missionary, I'm in Spain, you know, made it through deputation and planting churches, and God, God crushed me. And I remember thinking, there's just nothing more. I just want everything to be done. I just, you know, I felt like I couldn't go forward. I just wanted to quit. And I learned something through that God needed me to go through that. He wanted me to go through that so that I could gain perspective. Spain didn't need me. They need God. And the other thing is that I need God as much as Spain needs God. And the other thing is sometimes God has to crush us before he can do greater things through us, because we're so proud. And whenever I think I'm not really that proud, I'm the brutish, ignorant person that Psalm 73 talks about, and I need to be humbled and crushed again. So, such a good reminder. Anyone else?
Brother Dennis?
You know, in John chapter 21, I think there's a personification of this psalm. I think we all know what Peter went through as he saw his Lord die on the cross. And in John 21, he says this. He says, "I'm going fishing." And you had said that it's really important for those who are leaders to make sure that they hold back. He didn't. Because in the next verse, it says, those who are with him said, "We'll go with you. I'm going to go back, and we're going to go with you. But the interesting thing is the truth that you told us, that Jesus will never let hold of our hand. The next statement Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. So he shows Peter this incredible sense of love, that you're still my man. Even though you failed and you stumbled and you fell, I'm here to pick you up. Mm-hmm. And it's such a good picture of exactly what you have just taught us. Peter went through that all the way to the bottom, and Jesus there lifted him right up. So I just thought that was it was great. Thanks.
Yeah. Anyone else? We struggle constantly, don't we? What a powerful, powerful reminder. Mm-hmm. Asaph, the writer of so many psalms, and yet he struggles, and so do we. So good.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, you want to praise?
All right, well, I think the Lord would have...